and all true. So, Brother Stan asked me if I would maybe mention another book. He wanted me to recommend all kinds of books which I had never read. So, but I do know a little about this one. It's called Windows on Paradise. It's a series of studies that David Gooding had given to some folks in the south of Ireland years ago and put them into study form. They're very helpful in a gospel context. If you get into a Bible study, and it's a great thing, especially there are certain denominations in Christendom who respect the Word of God. Even if people don't respect the Word of God, we still present the Word. You know, that's a given. But there are many groups in which you can ask them, have you ever read the Bible? Would you like to start a study? Can I come to your home? Good questions. And so if you're looking for a tool in evangelism, this could be helpful. Windows on Paradise in the book of Luke. So, the last commercial, Stan. So... Now, we ought to promote the books. I'm involved in books, and I appreciate them. Philip came alongside the chariot, and he asked the question, understandest what thou readest? And he said, how can I? The honest man said, how can I? Unless some man should guide me. And I know certain believers that, and I used to feel this way, well, I'm just a man of one book, I only read the Bible. And if the reading that you are doing is taking you away from the Bible, these are the wrong kind of books. But if there are books which can help me to understand the Bible and appreciate the Bible, we ought to take advantage of that. To say that I don't want to have any other book in my library other than the Bible, is almost to say that God has not given to the church teachers. We listen to the radio, we listen to audio cassettes, and there is a place for good Christian literature, and we ought to take advantage of it. There's a lot of times when you don't have the opportunity to explain things to people, but you can say, would you review this for me and let me know what you think? It's a very helpful way. And don't just give books away, but ask for a review and have people get back with you. But at the same time, that said, books can do you a lot of harm, can't they? And there are some books, they are bad books, they are poisonous, and so we need great wisdom. And there's a verse in the book of Philippians that says, therefore, brethren, whatsoever things... Not going to quote the whole verse. I'm just going to pull a few. But he says, whatsoever things are true. He says, whatsoever things are lovely. He says, whatsoever things are of good report. Think on these things. And if you have, you all know people that you respect and regard highly. People that you know are men and women of prayer. They're men and women of God. They've got a testimony. They're spiritual people. Ask them. What do you read? What are the things which you found helpful? And go on that. So be cautious with your reading. Get recommendations. Don't just, I heard about it on the radio, I'm going to go buy it. Get a second opinion on your reading. I hope that's not tedious. To me, I feel it's important. We need to be wise. Okay, I want to talk with you a little again on that one little verse seems to keep coming up in my reading in Leviticus 19 and verse 18. It's quoted in Galatians 5. And we're going to read out of Galatians 5 and here talking about fruit bearing. And this is such a huge topic. In the Bible, you read about the fruits of righteousness, which evidently talk about practical activities. The Bible talks about fruit in the way of people. The Lord Jesus said, a corn of wheat, or a kernel of wheat, that solitary little kernel, unless it fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. And so there the Lord Jesus, I think, is referring to reproducing his own life in others. And so
The Bible talks about fruitfulness in individual lives. It talks about activity as fruit, the fruits of fruit of righteousness, and then here in Galatians 5 as the fruit of the Spirit, which seems to refer to character. Now all these things are connected, aren't they? If you are having Christ himself being reproduced in your life, in your character, in your spirit, it's going to show in the activities you carry out, and it's going to win souls. And there are going to be people, actual individuals, that are going to be fruit for God. So, anyway, they're all connected. Let's read here in Galatians 5. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed one of another. Isaac Watts had a little children's song. Let dogs begin to bark and bite, for God has made them so. Let bears and lions growl and fight. No, let dogs begin to bark and bite, for 'tis their nature to. Let bears and lions growl and fight, for God has made them so. But little children, you should never let such angry passions rise. Your little hands were never meant to tear each other's eyes. So, not to act like animals. And so, we do need this exhortation, don't we? If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed one of another. I say then, walk in the Spirit. And then this is interesting, because as he talks about bearing fruit, we all know that in an orchard, bearing fruit is the natural consequence of the inward life of the tree, isn't it? You don't have to instruct an apple tree to bear fruit. It just naturally happens. But in these passages on fruit bearing, there is actual instruction given to people. You know, the Lord Jesus told the parable of the sower. And though my garden soil doesn't have a mind of its own, yet people do. And we are actually determining what kind of soil we are going to be. Whether we're going to be hard pan, bypass soil, rocky soil, weed-ridden soil, or good soil. We're actually making decisions. And so here he tells them they have a responsibility in this thing of fruit bearing. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, they are obvious, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Is this simply talking about a loss of reward at the judgment seat? Is it? Or something more than that? I think you can compare this passage, almost identical words used in Ephesians and also in Colossians and in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when it talks about not inheriting the kingdom of God. You do a little comparative study on those passages. Almost identical words talking, it appears obvious to me that there is a kind of life that characterizes people who are not saved, have not experienced the power of the gospel. That doesn't mean that a real Christian can't fall to these things. Obviously we do. And we struggle, and he admits that, and we see that in the passage. But this kind of lifestyle is characteristic of those who are not saved. But the fruit of the Spirit And this is the natural working of the Spirit of God in the life of a believer. And what is it? And now, the thing I think here that he's saying is that these characteristics are supernatural in their nature. They're things which you simply can't replicate naturally speaking. That there are some things which are just an obvious, just you look at it, and after all, isn't fruit obvious? Usually hanging on the end of the branches, brightly colored. You know, and bananas are yellow, and apples are red, and you have oranges, and they're orange, and they're brightly colored so that it's an obvious thing. And so it's an evidence of the work of the Spirit of God. What are they? Love. Joy. Peace. You know, even if it's in the bud, you're going to see these things in even the newest converts. Joy and peace in believing. If any love not the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, let him be accursed. So there's an immediate love for Christ when people are saved, even if it's very immature, but you see it happening almost right away. And then he says, long suffering, kindness, goodness. And then the last little trinity here, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And this is a verse 24, you don't very often hear commented on. And all through Galatians, he's been talking about this idea of being crucified and what crucifixion is. Now, do a little study on this. And those who are Christ's, he's making a blanket statement about people who belong to Christ, have, past tense, crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's not here speaking about something done for them or to them, but something which they themselves have done. Not just to the flesh as a general idea, but the flesh with its passions and desires in particular. You notice that? And so here he's saying that all those, looking at the Christian community in general, this is true of Christians, those who belong to Christ have all, at a past time, evidently, if it's true of all Christians, it must have happened at conversion, that those people have made a stand against sin and for Christ. That's in the nature of conversion. It's in the chemistry of what happens when people come to Christ. That they've looked at their sins and they realized, why, these sins, if I'm not delivered and saved out of these sins, well, they've got the power to pull me down to hell. And I need to make a stand with God and against my sin. And just as the cross was an instrument of condemnation, the Christian is the person who has said, we all unitedly have taken a stand to condemn the flesh with its affections and lusts. That's in the nature I think what Doug was talking about when he mentioned repentance. Well, this is a doctrinal explanation here. And they that are Christ's have, past tense, they have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So what happened at your conversion? You build on that, don't you? As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Right? That's the principle. And you look there in Colossians, and he makes a statement. You have put off, as a past thing, something that has happened, and you have put on. And then it's as if to say, and keep on doing it. What you did, what happened there, you know, if we've got the gospel straight, if we understand the principle of what happened at conversion, why, that is what you build on in your whole Christian life. In the negative sense, you take up the cross. In the positive, to follow Christ. Now that, in the gospels, it looks forward to the cross as a future thing. In the epistles, you have it at the apostle looking back as an accomplished thing. You see? But that's the idea. I have put off and have put on, and now on a daily basis, as Jesus said to his disciples, take up your cross daily. So that it, as a daily thing, there is an ongoing repentance and faith. repentance and faith, a putting off and a putting on in a daily way. I think a lot of harm has been done, I've experienced my own Christian life, by thinking that I got saved according to one idea or one theory, one principle. I got saved one way, but then after I got saved, I needed to find some hidden key. And then once I discovered it, then this unlocks this different principle of living the Christian life. It's confusing. No, it's not a new principle. You're saved by grace. We sing the song, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. You got it? I mean, we sing that song, and we rejoice in it, I think, because it's true. I was saved according to one principle, and that's the same principle by which I continue to go on and live my Christian life. And if I'm confused about the foundation and what happens, the dynamics of what happened here, I'm in real trouble in my Christian life. If you think that you got saved one way and now you're to go on and live the Christian life in another, well, that's what Paul was complaining about in Galatians. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? And the same thing in Colossians. You see, why teachers came along and said, well, you know that Paul, he's a fine fella, and he's helped you and taught you a lot of basic, simple, you know, foundational things, and that was all good. That was nothing wrong there. But now we're going to introduce you to the real deep things, the mysteries. We're going to, once you embrace these new teachings, it's going to catapult you onto a new plane, and you'll be up there somewhere, and you'll be really living the Christian life. Don't we hear these kind of things today? Always you're hankering after finding a new book, going to a new seminar, going off, listening to some new conference so that you can find the hidden key that's going to unlock for you the Christian life. When, beloved, it's right back there at the cross. And how does the Apostle Paul answer these kinds of things? You know what he does? He says, well, these fellows, they think they can get quite deep, quite profound. I can get deep too. And you read through Ephesians and you read through Colossians. It's profound. But he never has to go very far. He never loses sight of the foundational truth of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again. Amen? Listen, we build on the foundation. We never build off of the foundation. And so this is, I think, what we're having right here. He lays down these foundational principles, and then he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also. In other words, that's the life of the Christian. Then let's walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. When we look at fruitfulness in the Christian life, we have been told and reminded oftentimes that fruit is evidence. In other words, that the apple trees bear apples and orange trees bear oranges, and therefore by their fruits ye shall know them. But sometimes that verse has been wrongly, people misread it. And they say, by my fruits I'll know myself. And that's not what that verse says. It says, by their fruits ye shall know them. There are times when I look at other people and I have to make some kind of a discernment. Am I going to listen to them? Am I going to buy their book? Am I going to co-labor with them? Am I going to fellowship with them? And I have a certain obligation to look at the fruit. And that's what he's talking about. I think we're probably, on an individual basis, poor judges of the results of our own Christian life. At least, maybe you're more discerning than I am in this whole thing, but I feel like that there is more to it than simply looking at the outcome of my life, what I see right now. Fruit is the end product, isn't it? It's something which is produced over a period of time. There's a waiting process. But what is it? What is fruit? Think about it. What is fruit anyway? Every plant out there that's bearing fruit. Now, I'm not a botanist. You've already seen how I fumble around with the Greek. I'm not a, see, he's not a linguist. What is he? Actually, by trade, I'm an illustrator. With all your orchards and your plants, the fruit itself does not contribute anything to the life of the plant, does it? When an apple tree bears fruit, do those apples contribute to the strength of the roots or the branches or the leaves? No. The whole life of the tree is, its whole object is to give away, to put into that fruit. And fruit is a giving away. That's a strange thing to us. We spend all of our life accumulating, grasping after things, hoarding things, wanting things, coveting things, lusting after things. We can't get enough. Another toy. Something more. But when we talk about fruit, it's a different mentality. You want to bear fruit? The Bible says that it's a decision which you make. We say love is a choice. Well, of course, love is more than a choice. If I would just say, you know, these people who are so anti-emotional, they often say this, love is not just an emotion, love is a choice. Try that on your wife sometime. Honey, I feel nothing for you, but I've made a choice to love you. Doesn't work, does it? Love is, if love is anything, you feel it, obviously. But you choose to love. And in your experience, there was a time when you met somebody and you were friends, but at some point you allowed yourself. You allowed yourself to fall in, we say fall in love, but you allowed yourself to love that person, to open yourself up to that person, didn't you? I mean, if you have a mate or somebody that you're interested in, and you make a deliberate choice at some point. And so in these passages, it talks about actual choices made. For instance, in John 15, he says, if you abide in me, that's a choice. You're in a deliberate way saying, I want to get connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as I'm making this choice, my life, I want it not to be an accumulation, but a giving away. We say that the covetous man is like a pig. You can, you know, if you own a horse, you can ride a horse. You have a cow, you can milk it. A cat will catch the mice. A dog will bark at a stranger. Almost every other animal lives, it serves some purpose. But a pig is worthless while it lives. And only when it dies do its goods come to be disposed of. And that's the same way that a covetous man is. And so, the covetous person, he hasn't ever come to see, this whole mentality, it swallows us up here in America, doesn't it? And we need to say, oh God, if I'm going to produce the fruit of the Spirit, I have to have a total attitude change to become a giver. Could you make that a prayer? God so loved the world that he gave. I claim when I come together on Sunday morning that I'm a worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ. If worship is anything, it's going to mean emulation and to become like him. I see who the world worships. They have their idols. They'll comb their hair the same way. They'll talk the same way. They'll dress the same way. They model themselves after the people that they worship. And if we claim to be worshipers of Jesus Christ, then we're going to emulate him. What is fruit for? Is it just decoration? Talk about it as a giving away. What do you use fruit for? This is a question, by the way. You're with me, aren't you? What do you use fruit for? I mean, if all it is something beautiful, and it is, then we can have plastic and wax fruit on our tables. Fruit is something which you eat. It tastes good. Something which people enjoy, taste and see that the Lord's good. As I bear fruit, ultimately, I want others, as they come in contact with me, to taste the goodness of God. But more than that, I want the Lord Himself to get pleasure out of my life. That He will come into His garden and taste these precious fruits, these pleasant fruits. That He will get some joy out of my life. Is that reasonable? Fruit for God. I feel compelled, though, in all of this, to talk about how that this idea of bearing fruit, we say it's a process, that there is in the very nature of things a waiting, and that if we're going to bear fruit, we have to send down our roots into God Himself. There's a little passage, and I want you to turn with me over to it in 2 Kings. 2 Kings. Story about Hezekiah. He says, this shall be a sign to you. I'm reading in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 29. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and in the second year that which springs from the same. Also in the third year sow and reap. Plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped to the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Most every tree that we have out in our orchards has as much or more growth beneath the surface than above. Isn't that right? The Lord Jesus told a parable, and it's a basic parable in Mark's gospel. After he told it, and they asked, what does this mean? He says, don't you understand this? And how then will you understand all parables? It's so foundational. It's called the parable of the sower, or we could say the parable of the four soils. And in that soil, of those soils, there's the one which is the stony soil. And what was the characteristic of that soil? All the growth was above the surface. There was nothing for the roots to grab hold of. And the Lord Jesus says that when that plant, it sprang up quickly, and